Good morning and welcome. It's the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. You have made it through yet another work week. We continue our journey through the book of Acts today. And the question we raised yesterday was, as you look at this encounter Paul is going to have with his people in Jerusalem, is he doing God's will or is he not? We're going to have to put that question to Pastor Michael Walther from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church this morning. How are you, sir? Are you with us? Uh-oh. Jenny, I think we need to dial the pastor back because we seem to have lost our connection with Pastor Michael Walther. We're going to be getting him on the line here in just a moment. Well, here's the question I'll pose to you then. Was Paul in God's will? Remember we talked about how the Spirit warned him time and time and time and time again not to go to Jerusalem, but yet he went anyway. Now today, in the second part of Acts 21 and the first part of Acts 22, we're going to see if Paul has any success in addressing his people. It does make you wonder how you know if you are or are not doing God's will. And, you know, you can pray about it. I suppose you can do that. You can talk with others about it. But ultimately, it's a decision of conscience, isn't it? And that's what we're going to try and find out today as we continue on with this text. We're still trying to get Pastor Michael Walther on the line here. We're hoping to do that anytime now. Let me begin with our text this morning, and then we should get Michael Walther up anytime now. Paul speaks to the people of Rome. Let's just wrap up the text from Acts 21 as we wait here to get the line going. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" And he says, "Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, and a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, now this strikes me as sort of interesting. Doesn't this strike you as interesting as well? That here you have a riot about to take place. You have a crowd screaming for bloodlust. You have Paul, the object of that bloodlust. And what does he say? Not get me out of here, not put your men around me, but let me talk to these people. Pastor Walther, I don't know if that makes any sense to you. It seems awfully odd to me.
Well, it's pretty amazing. Yeah, I mean, it just kind of shows the character of the Apostle Paul and his zeal to take every opportunity God gives him to preach the gospel. And, I think most of us would probably think, this isn't, you know, how we all do that when a sort of an evangelism opportunity seems to present itself, and we think, wow, this is probably not a good time. <You
know? laughs> Well, this is not a good time if you ask a rational person.
Right, but you know, but Paul does remember what Paul says when he says to Timothy, you know, be ready in season and out of season. Paul seems to take the approach that it's always the right time if anybody's willing to hear.
Absolutely.
And I guess I like to think about that. It encourages me a lot in my ministry because I kind of think in these terms. You know, I'm going to talk to people, like especially my members, when I go out and visit them. If they haven't been in church for a while, and I'm concerned about their spiritual life, and I basically take the approach that I'm going to talk to you until you tell me to stop talking to you about these things, because then maybe I might step back and say, oh, I'll wait a little while, or maybe there's a more opportune time or something like that.
Well, I'm glad we've got our phone problems resolved here, so we're a little out of sync. I read the first verses for today's lesson, which are the closing verses of chapter 21. But let's jump back to where we should have started, and that's with prayer. Could you start us out this morning?
Sure. Thank you. Dearest Lord, thank you for this time to be together with many people who are listening into this Bible study program. I pray that you would bless us as we meditate on these great words from St. Luke and the book of Acts, and particularly as we again revisit the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and may we see how you worked in his life and how we can see the way you work in the church and in our lives today. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Michael Walther is our guest this morning. He serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. And if you'd like to join us today 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And yes, the email is up and running, KFUO@KFUO.org. You know, what's also interesting about these closing verses of chapter 21 is this is a historical event that Josephus also records, this Egyptian fellow who ran out into the desert that they're confusing Paul for.
Right, yeah, and that's a good, very good point to make. A lot of times, you know, people reading the Bible don't really notice those things. It's kind of a an obscure little fact, and but this is really, really important. And I've been speaking to this a lot in my sermons and Bible classes in the last few years, because this shows the authenticity of Scripture, the historical reality of Scripture, and it really shows us how the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, stands apart from every other, quote, a religious document or document that claims to be the Word of God in some form or fashion. I used to think that these minor details, these sort of historical little things, were not important. And, you know, and there was even a the Reader's Digest version of the Bible published, where they would strip out a lot of what we think is not really important. But it really is important because it shows this is a document, and these are events that are part of real history here on Earth. So I think that's really important to notice that.
And this is part of what will eventually build into the crescendo of violence that finally gets Rome to say, just get rid of them.
Right.
Just knock it all down and start over again.
It will lead to the destruction of the temple, just as Jesus had prophesied in the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. Yeah, exactly. And all of this is fascinating. We're going to get into this because this section that we're looking at is all about how these covenants, the covenant of Moses, and how the new covenant in Christ, how these things work together, and how one flows from the other or fulfills the other. And it's very important and very interesting things for us to study today.
So is Paul bold or is Paul nuts?
Well, sometimes you can't tell the difference.
Well, that's I have a hard time figuring this man out.
He is an amazing person, and his move here to desire to speak really, you know, is again, as I said before, really shows you the character of him. And, you know, think about it this way, too. This guy has walked all over the Mediterranean world, the civilized world, just to get an opportunity to go and speak to some people about Jesus. And, you know, I'm sure he's thinking, you know, this is what I'm called to, as we're going to find out when we get into chapter 22. This is what I've been called to, and he's very zealous in fulfilling that call. Go and proclaim.
And this has been, what, about 20 years since the Damascus Road, right?
Yes. So, again, all these years of witnessing and preaching and teaching and...
And beatings.
In beatings, you know, he's faced mobs and troubles before like this. And, you know, there again, in those cases, too, he took the opportunity to speak when he could.
You know, it might be fun also, not so much with Paul, but with this Roman guard, I don't know if he's a centurion or this guy who's charged with keeping the peace, and there's a riot about to break out. Now, if you ask me, if I'm a cop and there's a riot going on, the last thing I'm going to do is let the object of that riot taunt them all the more,
mm-hmm.
addressing them. But apparently Paul says something a little bit more, or in some way, maybe not recorded here, that convinces this Roman that he ought to address this crowd.
Yeah. You know, you mentioned, it does say in verse 31 about the news of the riot comes to the commander of the garrison. That's high level. Because it says, then he took soldiers and centurions. And so this commander, I'm not familiar with all the ranks of Roman soldiers, but this is pretty high up.
Well, there are at least two centurions, and the centurion is called that, we know, because they each have 100 men under them. So there's at least a couple of hundred soldiers, a couple of centurions, who knows what other ranks are there. And these guys are there to keep the peace. And I'm wondering, Pastor Walter, if perhaps this is a bit miraculous, whereas we know how Romans like to dispatch people that cause problems, that this guy actually is willing to listen to Paul and then give him the opportunity to speak.
Yeah, that's true. They were, if you study a little bit of this whole history, you know that there's tremendous tension between certain Jewish factions and the Roman people in, you know, that were occupying the land there, the Roman occupiers. And, you know, there this tension is something the Romans are trying to keep a lid on. And obviously Jesus was part of this too, when he was crucified as a sacrificial lamb, you know, to keep the peace in the city. And so this is just continuing that whole problem there. And yeah, that they would let him speak is really amazing, because it would have made sense to them to just grab him and rush him, you know, right into the fortress of Antonia there, and just lock him away.
Verse 40 says, "And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, saying," and then we'll go into chapter 22 in a moment, two things. One, some translations say it was Aramaic, some say Hebrew. Don't know if that's important. And number two, why break the chapter here of all places?
Well, first of all, about the language, that the word that they used there for Hebrew, I imagine it could be either it's the Greek transliteration, basically, of Hebrew, and it probably could have been, it most likely is probably he spoke in Aramaic. There weren't that many people that really understood biblical Hebrew. It was already a dialect that was not in use, and so it probably Aramaic is what he actually spoke, which is similar to the Hebrew language.
So when the good folks were working on Scripture and putting in the chapter and verse divisions,
right?
Why end chapter 21 on saying, and then
I don't know. There's a lot of things like this. We find divisions between chapters that don't quite seem right, and I suppose the best answer to that is the guys that made those divisions, you know, they did their best according to the level of study of Scripture that they had at that time, but it certainly, there could have been better chapter divisions.
I guess probably you don't want an entire chapter going maybe 70-some-odd verses.
Right.
That might be.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah.
But, you know, as I look at this, something else crosses my mind, Pastor Walter, and that is the reason that Paul is making this defense either in Hebrew or in Aramaic, the charge against him is that he is favoring Gentiles over Jews. A Jew favoring Gentiles over... Is he trying to sound a bit more Jewish?
Absolutely. And see, this is part of this this whole controversy it actually goes back to what you covered before, when, you know, the whole reason for Paul coming to Jerusalem to bring the gift that had been collected. But, you know, as soon as he gets there, you have the Christian leaders who are Jewish, you know, coming back again to that old Acts 15 council issue about what are Christians supposed to do, and what's the role of a Gentile in the new covenant. And basically, they came back again to the decision that was made in Acts 15 that basically goes like this. If you're Jewish and you're a part of the law of Moses, you're welcome to continue practicing the law of Moses, but there's no sense there of, you know, that you're being saved by that. You're saved through the sacrifice of Christ, and so Gentiles who never were, you know, fully ever under the covenant, the law of Moses, are not called to do that. And so, and this is the whole interesting thing about what's the purpose of the covenant of Moses? What's the purpose of Israel? And see, this is where it all falls apart. And we'll see that as we get into chapter 22.
Right. Verse 1 of chapter 22. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. At this point, Pastor, an issue Paul must have been wondering about is, why don't all the people who hear the good news accept the gospel message? It seems so plainly evident.
Yeah, and, that's just a mystery that we have to wrestle with. And frankly, I'll tell you what it is. And people struggle, with this all the time about, what about those who've never heard the gospel? And the way I like to answer that question is to say, everybody has heard what God teaches us through what we call natural law, through the creation and through the conscience that God has given to each of us. And just looking at that, a person can come to the understanding that God is almighty, that God is perfect, and that we are not. And that here's the turning point. Either we come to that point and think, that's okay, I can save myself, that's the path of idolatry. Or a person comes to that point and says, God is so awesome, and I am not, and I need to be saved. And somehow I look to this ultimate supreme being, or whatever you want to think of him at that point, and seek the Lord, seek salvation from God. And that's the part that when people reject that, that's why they reject the gospel. They don't, when people say, well, what about people who have never heard the gospel? My question to them is, how many of them would want to hear it anyway? They're not looking for salvation, many people. They have, in their mind, already made the decision that they're going to somehow save themselves.
And
therefore, anything that sounds like salvation, dependency on God for forgiveness and so on, they're not going to listen to that.
And these Jews who he's addressing already believe they're saved.
Exactly. They, like any idolater, frankly, they have veered off away from Abraham. They veered away from Moses, and they have abandoned the grace and the mercy of God for salvation.
Hmm. If only we could make a more convincing argument.
I think we have to strive to be as convincing as we can. We want to be as clear as we can in faithfully and accurately delivering the message that God has called us to deliver. We also want to strive to live that message in every way. But finally, it is simply a question of what is that person out there going to do with God's word that has been revealed to them in creation, in conscience, and then finally in Christ. What are you going to do with that? And if you choose to reject salvation by God's grace in Christ, then that's a choice you have made. And we can only pray that their hearts would be changed.
The reason I ask, Pastor Walter, is because Christian bookstores today are filled with great speeches and testimonies and programs and self-help books and all sorts. It seems like we've been trying, at least for the last two or three decades, to figure out some sort of a better argument, and our culture today is less Christian than ever before.
That's a good observation. I think a case could, a strong case is made, you're suggesting it there, that in fact the search for so-called better methods has even made things worse. And that what we really need to be about is simply studying, meditating, believing, living, and like Paul, in season and out of season, preach the word. I ran across an interesting book a couple of years ago where a fellow was trying to just bring the church back to a simpler, more biblical approach to evangelism. And one of the keys to his approach was simply asking good questions and sharing scripture passages and without really, you know, and simply saying to the person, what do you think about that? Instead of, you know, here's what you need to believe, and now let me back it up with scripture. Just present the scripture and let them wrestle with it a little bit. And that can be a very healthy approach. It seems to be what often happens in the Bible when simply Paul preaches Christ, and we'll see what happens afterwards.
Yeah, if to your point, I guess some of the best questions asked are asked by Jesus.
Right.
What is truth? Who do you say I am? Why do you call me good?
Those are great. And you think about it, those are great evangelism questions. For example, I'm running into more and more in fact, I've got three cases right now, three people on my prayer list, let me put it that way. And I'm thinking of it as a new form of atheism. We have been talking a little bit about sort of these really intellectual atheists like Christopher Hitchens, who passed away, and fiery, you know, these kind of guys like that. That's kind of been the way atheism has been thought of, but the guys I'm running into more and more are what I would call casual atheists. They're nice people. They really don't care that much. They think the church is okay, you know, but they just don't, it's just not for me. And they're not hostile, but, you know, they just don't believe in God and they don't believe in an afterlife. But I think that type of person, we need to ask questions like, so what do you think happens after you die? Of course, they usually say something, well, we become, you know, earthworm food or something like that.
Yeah.
But we need to keep asking questions. So what do you think about Jesus? Now, usually a question like that, people, well, I think he's a pretty good guy. Right? Well, have you really read what he said? Because if you have, you know, I think either you're going to ask yourself whether this guy's the Savior or whether he's crazy because of some of the things he said, like, you know, you have to believe in me to have eternal life. So we need to ask good questions, and we need to kind of lovingly confront and present the truth of Christ to people, let them wrestle with it, and let the Holy Spirit work the miracle of faith in their hearts.
We're about a half a minute away from the break, Pastor Walther, and we'll pick up with chapter 22 when we get back. You know, Paul's going to address the people he knows best, the Jews, pious religious Jews of Jerusalem. He knows them. He grew up with them. He thinks like them. So this should be a pretty good speech, don't you think?
Yes, and it is.
But do you have to judge by the outcome? That's the question that we're going to have to arrive at before the end of the hour. Pastor Michael Walther from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church is our guest this morning on the Bible study. We've wrapped up chapter 21. We're going to be adventuring into chapter 22 when we return from this break. And that would be a great time if you'd like to call in with a question or a comment, maybe even email 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. And also, Pastor Walter, think about this. I called it a speech, but is it a speech? Is it a sermon? Is it a defense? Is it all those three in one? We'll be right back. Stick around. Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Michael Walther is our guest this morning. He serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. And we're getting into Acts chapter 22 at this point in the program. And I left you at the break with a question, Pastor, about is this a speech? Is it a sermon? Is it a defense? Is it all in one? What is this?
I like the way you say it, all in one. That's what I would say. You know, the word sermon basically means speech. But what we mean by that, of course, in the church is it's a very special kind of speech. It's an exhortation. It's an affirmation of God's warnings as well as God's promises and grace. It's teaching. There's always a teaching aspect, and apologetics would all be part of it. It's kind of the ultimate way of speaking when you have the opportunity to present Christ to people.
So is preaching for believers or unbelievers?
Well, there are different ways that we might use the word preaching. I mean, if we're saying preaching in a setting of worship, in the worship service, I would say that it is first primarily for the believers. But there's, you know, for example, you're going to speak to them as those who do already believe. But I can't imagine preaching a sermon in which you aren't also training them to be witnesses of Christ in their life. And so someone hearing that should also hear something that might touch their hearts and turn them toward the Lord. But I don't think it should primarily be in the worship service. I don't think it should be primarily an evangelistic presentation geared totally toward the unbeliever. That's not the way some of the sermons in the New Testament are like that, like Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. But he's not preaching to the church. Who's he preaching to? You know, to the people who are about ready to kill him. He's giving witness to them. So that is a very evangelistic sermon there.
Well, that's an interesting parallel you bring up, Pastor Walter, because when Paul first begins to preach, he sounds very much like Stephen. But now at this moment, when he's facing a circumstance very similar to Stephen's, let's see how he compares now 20 years down the road. And when they...
Go ahead.
I was going to start the verse, but go ahead. Give me
right. I mean, it is that you point out that similarity. Because what does Stephen do? What does Paul do? He starts with the common ground. And that's, of course, what you're going to read here. He'll start with the common ground, and then he'll get to the proclamation of God's grace.
And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, and all of you are here, of God, all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Well, this sounds almost like a replay of what Acts 9, doesn't it?
Right.
Yeah,
and Paul gives his testimony there in the New Testament several times, and it just shows you how important it is. He mentions certain things, you know, a little bit differently in each one, but pretty much basically the same.
Well, okay, he's established his credibility. They've quieted down because he's speaking Hebrew. They're listening to him. Then he describes this miraculous encounter. Now, what would the crowd have made of this?
Well, I think, first of all, they're very impressed with his training and his Jewish credentials, you might say. And, you know, this is something that Jewish people have always considered with great respect. They respect, you know, the teachers of the law of Moses. And so when Paul starts speaking and says things like he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and that he's according to the strictness of the law and they know now where he's coming from. There must have been a lot of false impressions about him, and even then Paul goes on to talk about how he persecuted the way of Christ initially. And so they are seeing the common ground that they have with him, and that's why they quieted down and were eager to listen.
And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know this will, to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of whom you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Okay, this is a step-by-step explanation of God's mission for Paul. Just so much more details, because there are two words here that jump out at me: righteous one and baptism. And I don't know how the crowd would have understood this, because Paul is speaking as a Christian.
First of all, right. Now he, similar to his speech at the Areopagus, Paul began there with the common ground of we're all created by the same God. And then toward the end of that speech, he just makes this big turn toward the promises of salvation. And that's also what he's doing here. Now, they would have recognized, I think they would have, the hinge point here is the righteous one, because they would, this is messianic. Okay, so now Paul's moving to a big issue here, and that is, what's the purpose of Israel? And Moses had spoken about a greater prophet. Other prophets had spoken about, for example, Isaiah, "My righteous servant shall make many righteous." So that's the one. Some of them might have recognized that he's talking about the Messiah here, and they would have kept listening at that point. But now, at that point, they would have been looking, as so many were, for a Messiah that's just going to come and kick the Romans out. That's just the same old thing that always comes up again and again. But now Paul shows, and this is what Isaiah said, "My righteous servant shall make many righteous." And then so we get into baptism, washing away sins. What is that? That's creating righteousness. And this is where the division now lies, with people who have turned away from Moses, turned away from Abraham, and they've lost sight of the original purpose of this nation and of what the Messiah is all about, to bring people back to the Lord through the forgiveness of their sins.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Phone lines are open for your questions and your comments. So it seems to me, Pastor, that especially when you're dealing with, sort of righteous Jews, that when you associate Jesus and the term righteous one, or any implication about messianic status, that's when they tend to pick up stones.
Right. Yeah, exactly. I mean, it's just part of the problem of, for example, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, speaks to the people basically by coming back to Abraham and saying, I'm reading from Galatians 3:8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify," again, that means make righteous, "the Gentiles by faith, preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." That's, again, a messianic promise. And it shows what the Messiah was all about. It was about bringing the nations. But they don't want the nations to come to God. They had a skewed view of these promises that God had made. And they saw this as a selfish, self-made kind of righteousness. And it was their religion, which they had really kind of created. And it was not for other people, other nations. And that was just such a misunderstanding of the covenants to Abraham and to Moses.
Too strong to call that religious bigotry?
Well, it's a turning away from what the scriptures actually teach, and it's turning grace and salvation. You know, there's another thing that God emphasizes about Israel. You know, I didn't choose you because you were righteous. The big deal with Abraham, Paul talks about that in Romans. God chose Abraham, and Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, or counted to him for righteousness, as Paul says. And they just lost this. They lost this understanding of it, and considered it, no, we're chosen people, and because God loves us, and we do what he wants, and we live this way in a very special way, and it just got all lost. The grace of God was lost there.
Is part of that the consequence of the Babylonian exile? Because if you look at Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back, they're rebuilding the wall, they're rebuilding the temple, and then these other people who've sort of been left behind come along and say, well, we want to worship your God too, and then I guess the answer in short form is, no, we'd rather you not.
That's a little bit of it. It's Ezra and Nehemiah try to bring that covenant of Moses back into action, and they do so. But even, you know, their efforts are soon undermined by the same problems that caused the Babylonian captivity in the first place.
Yeah. You know, one phrase here that I, you know, it just went past me a couple of different times as I looked at this morning, and that's the start of verse 16, and now why do you wait? And I was wondering if Paul is saying something without saying something.
Well, that's part of that theme of the New Testament of urgency.
That's what he's telling this crowd is, what are you waiting for?
Right. Yeah. Just like it was said to me, you know, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. You know, I was presented with this, and you are being presented with it as well. And so now's the time. Don't put this off. Don't delay.
Verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you, and when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, the punchline here for me is verse 22, and we'll get to that in a moment, but it wasn't the association of Jesus of Nazareth and the righteous one that gets him to start really getting into a frenzy here. It's verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him, then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. So it was something about Stephen that triggered them.
Right, right. And see, they just have this this misunderstanding of Abraham, and they don't understand what their purpose is and their existence. Why do they, you know, why do they exist? And they don't want to hear anything about God's promises being extended to the Gentiles.
The Gentiles, yeah.
Right. The Gentiles are okay, you know, if they come and serve. And Moses did have a place for Gentiles to be in the law of Moses, and that's kind of what the internal struggle between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians was a little bit about. you know, under the law of Moses, Gentiles had a place, but it was a second place. It was obviously a second place. And there was a reason for that, and that's because it wouldn't be through their blood that he was going to bring his son into the world. It's going to be through the blood of Abraham. And that's part of God's promises to identify who the Messiah is. And so under the law of Moses, Jews or Gentiles do play a kind of a secondary role. But that was the problem. See, Jewish Christians, some Jewish Christians, the Judaizers, they wanted to continue that sort of second-class citizenship to Gentiles. And that is where the Acts 15 council changed, you know, said, no, that's not right. That's what Jesus meant when he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize, you know, nations, Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we're talking full inclusion of people from all nations. And this was God's original plan and design from the very beginning, when he first called Israel to be a holy nation. Their purpose was eventually to bring all nations back to the Lord.
Is Paul engaging in spiritual warfare here?
Oh, absolutely. He is dealing with a deep misunderstanding, as Paul would say to the Corinthians. These folks are living with a veil over their eyes, and they refuse, you know, to see the truth of their own scriptures. Jesus said this too. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, you know, if you'd believed in Moses, you'd believe in me. And that's what this is. And Satan has deceived and misled, this great people of the Lord. And it is a spiritual battle, for sure.
So in the experience of your ministry, Pastor Walther, who are the hardest people to reach? Do they tend to be the ones closest to you?
Well, I think it is very difficult when, and the writer of Hebrews kind of addresses this a little bit, and we have to kind of be careful how we understand it and how we interpret it, because God's grace is always sufficient and is always the most important thing. But what do you do when people have received that grace but then have rejected it? And so Paul speaks about these, you know, two guys that make a shipwreck of their faith. And then the writer of Hebrews kind of talks about that as well and says, you know, that's a really serious and dangerous thing. That's a little different from the person who's never heard the gospel or the grace of God, and they're kind of struggling with that whole thing of, God's almighty and powerful, and I need to be saved, or do I need to be saved? No, these people have heard the gospel but rejected it. And so that kind of deepens the pit a little bit for them that they've made.
Yeah, especially when you look at 20 years of labor on the part of St. Paul. If conversion is God's job, why bother? Just leave it up to him.
Well, the way to answer that question is how does God leave it to us? He calls Paul to be the apostle, go and proclaim. Basically, what God's saying is, yes, conversion is my work ultimately, but I am working through you and through your proclamation of the gospel. Go and do that, and do it with the greatest zeal and wisdom that you'll have.
The other thing I marvel at is Paul has to be self-convinced that he's going to have some impact on these people. He's doing it. I mean, it doesn't seem to me you go to this trouble because you have no hope whatsoever of any kind of success in convincing anyone about this. But then you have to wonder, when Christ was in the presence of these same people with the miracles and the wondrous signs and the preaching and all the things that took place, and they still didn't believe him then, what chance does Paul have?
Well, that's where we have to realize that, and this is a very important thing for all Christians to think about, and that is we are not to be the judges of who is and who isn't going to accept the gospel. And I've had that experience many times in my ministry, where I somebody comes and, you know, visits a worship service or something like that, and then I go to talk to them, and gosh, you know, I've had to train myself and teach myself, don't let your first impressions, you know, cause you to think that that this person isn't going to become a Christian or become a member of the church. I've learned from many experiences. There's times when I look at somebody and think, wow, this is going to go fast. You know, this is going to really work, and it doesn't work at all. Other times when I thought, oh man, this person's so far from God, you know, what's the use? And that's when you see that this really is the work of the Holy Spirit.
So the real problem here that we're confronting is that it's the Gentile problem. No Gentiles in the temple, that's what gets this thing started,
yep.
Let alone in the faith, because the only way to salvation is by means of Judaism.
Right. They're holding on to their twisted view of Moses. And that's what you got to emphasize. See, sometimes we get, you know, this sort of anti-Moses thing going on. And you remember, Moses was a great servant of the Lord, and what he did was very, very important. But it was something that was leading up to this greater unfolding of the plan of God.
And then from verse 23 on to the conclusion of today's lesson, which would be verse, I believe, 29, the crowd goes apoplectic. Paul is dragged inside the garrison. They get ready to beat him. And then, surprise, I'm a citizen.
Right.
You know, why does he wait to say this? If he would have told the first Roman that he was a Roman citizen, all this could have been avoided.
I don't know. You know, who knows what all was running through Paul's mind and what needed to be said when. But, it, you know, this is a fascinating passage. By the way, since we just had elections, this is a key passage to show us as Christians, one, you know, our duty, our Christian vocation as citizens. Paul says to Timothy, pray for kings and all who are in authority. And you can always extrapolate from that verse and say, okay, if God says we are to pray for them, then I'm sure it also means we should exercise our rights as a citizen by voting or trying to persuade our friends and neighbors, you know, to vote for godly leaders. Now, this passage just reinforces that totally. Here's Paul exercising his rights as a Roman citizen, and it encourages us also to exercise our rights that God has allowed us to have in our country. And so when we vote for leaders and things like that, that's a good thing. It's what we should be doing.
So what do you think, Pastor Walther? What did Paul accomplish? You know, see, we're a culture about success and accomplishment. What did Paul accomplish with this?
Well, he accomplished one great thing for us and for all the generations since this event happened, in that the event itself really plays out the realities of the way God's kingdom is. That, again, it's an event that reinforces salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. It is an event that shows us there are some who will reject that and selfishly turn into themselves for their salvation, and that's going to continue. Other passages of the Bible, you know, just tell us that's going to continue. This scenario is going to get played out again and again and again in various ways. And so what should we do when we find ourselves in a similar situation? Well, we try to do what Paul did. We try to explain what it is, who Christ is, and what he has done. And we don't let the uproar, the crowd, dissuade us from that.
Pastor Michael Walther, our guest this morning on the Bible Study, serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. I don't know if you've been up flying lately. I haven't seen any pictures on Facebook.
No, haven't been up for a little while.
Time to get
back there.
Yeah, maybe this weekend. It's going to be nice weather this weekend. Thank you, Pastor Walther. All the best.
Bye-bye.
All right, up next, it's Ask the Pastor. Lots of stuff. It's Friday. You never know what's going to come up. Stick around. We'll be right back.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.